Before we begin, three things I wanted to share, if I can remember them all. Give me a minute. No. The first thing was, I keep forgetting to put it in the bulletin, but we're doing the New City Catechism on Wednesday nights, but we've decided on the last Wednesday of the month that it would just be a prayer meeting, just a time to pray. The other thing was, I was going to mention what happened to the chairs. Howard found a big bonfire the other night. No, Howard found Howard has a friend he went to the shepherd school with who's pastoring a church, and they were able to use them. He came with a U-Haul trailer, and Tani met him here on, I think, Thursday morning, and he got the chairs. So they went to another church, thankfully, and the last thing was, you know, Richard asked about a harvest festival. The kind of thing we're thinking of, even as we were talking about movie nights and so on, and we did the open house, is to God put us in this neighborhood, and we want to reach out to our community. And Jim and Kathy are visiting us this morning. They live close by, and we were just talking a little. And they said some people in the neighborhood just kind of wonder what we're about. They don't know much about us. They know that a lot of good-looking people go to this church. But other than that, everybody but the pastor. And I don't know that anybody has. I'm sure somebody's noticed. Yeah, we could use some siding on the building, but. We did that little where we passed out those flyers and all that Saturday before the open house, but a lot of people didn't get one, and we need to show up on some Saturdays and go or whatever days, but reach out to the community. And if we were to do a harvest festival or something, we wouldn't want it to just be for ourselves. But just as an outreach to the community, welcome them, just to be good neighbors. So those are the three things I just wanted to. Oh yeah, Trish brought some flyers in the back there. That's just sort of like a big business card kind of thing, just telling about our fellowship. And please grab some and give them to people. And we need to plan some time to just start going knocking on doors just as we can. It's kind of like I say, we went out last time and there's a lot of shut gates and so forth, but we did get to meet some people. But if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to the gospel according to Mark chapter 6, we're going to be looking at verses 30 through 44. The feeding of the 5,000, as it's called in most of our Bibles, although it's much more than 5,000. The miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, if you were raised in church, no doubt you were taught it probably several times over in Sunday school class. But there's a whole lot involved here that we're going to take a look at. But the first thing I would do is ask the congregation to stand in honor of the Word of God. And we'll read Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 44. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitudes saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away, that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." But he answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" But he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds and in fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed, and broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are our shepherd. And I just pray for each one here that you would teach each one of us, that we'd be taught by your Spirit. You would minister to each one here as needed. And we lift up our children to you in their classroom. And we pray for Gail, that you would just fill her with your Spirit. Teach them, lead them in the path of righteousness, and minister by your Spirit to us here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Verse 41 tells us that Jesus had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and he looked up to heaven, blessed them, actually gave thanks for them, broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples, and so on. There's a prayer that Jewish fathers would pray, a very common prayer, at the beginning of a meal, and it would say, "Praise to you, O Lord our God, King of the world, who makes bread to come from the earth and who provides for all that you have created." And then he would break it and distribute it to the members of the family. Perhaps Jesus prayed that prayer himself. We don't know. Doesn't say he did, but perhaps he did. But it is a feast in the wilderness, and Mark is contrasting this with the feast we saw last week, Herod Antipas's wicked feast. Herod was in a palace, Christ in a deserted place. Herod's with all the big shots of Galilee, and Christ with just these people, his disciples and these other people who were just people coming. Herod's vile, immoral, lewdness, ending in the murder of John the Baptist, self-centered, trying to just keep his favor with these other people. Christ's sacrificial, compassionate, loving, an entirely different feast. And it's a picture of the shepherd who feeds his sheep. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19, the scripture says to Israel, under the old covenant, that God is going to raise up a prophet like Moses. God's going to raise up a prophet who the motif of Moses' ministry, the type of Moses' ministry, would be foreshadowing this prophet, and you would notice things about his ministry that paralleled Moses' ministry, a prophet like Moses. And Yahweh himself will put his words in his mouth. His words will speak forth. He'll speak forth the very word of God. And I'll be a prophet like Moses. And that's what Mark is pointing out for us this morning. Really the point of this chapter, what I want to draw out this morning is that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Mosaic type. He's the fulfillment of the Mosaic motif of the Old Testament. He is that prophet like Moses who will lead, teach, and provide for his people. He's the shepherd of Israel, and he's building a new Israel under the new covenant, a spiritual kingdom, and he is their shepherd. What I want to do is just run through the passage and explain it a little bit, and then go back and just draw out some of these lessons for ourselves that set him forth as this Moses-like shepherd. In verse 30, we're told that the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And we've seen in the last couple of weeks where Jesus sent his future apostles out on a trial mission. He gave them power over demons. He gave them the power to heal people. And he sent them out. And they went out and they preached the things of the kingdom. And then they healed people. They cast out demons. And now they're returning and they're telling him what they had done and what they had taught. And in verse 31, Jesus says, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. And so Jesus says, look, I got the report, and it's wonderful the things that God has done. But you need to take some time now to recharge your batteries. You need to come and rest a while. And so in verse 32, they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitudes saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. Luke tells us that it was actually a region belonging to the city of Bethsaida. And if you look at your map in the back of your Bibles, you got Capernaum, and just a little ways around the Sea of Galilee is Bethsaida. And so they don't sail all the way across the lake. They just sort of go out a little bit and then pull in here at Bethsaida, and the crowd is able to run around and actually beat them there. And it seems like probably they're pulling out to get to a place where they can rest a while, and the crowd is just coming after them. And so Jesus sort of says, okay, just go ahead and just pull in here. And they pull in here, and we're told why. Verse 34. When he came out and saw the great multitude, he was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. He pulled in, as important as rest was, had them pull back in. They go to shore, they go back on land, and we're told this because Jesus had compassion on them. The Greek word for compassion here, it's only used of Christ in the New Testament. And it speaks of your internal organs. And the idea is like, it hit him in the gut. His heart was moved. He had compassion on these people. And it's the kind of compassion that it doesn't just stop at feeling empathy and seeing human suffering, but actually that goes and does something about it. And it's in compassion, as we see here, not just because he wants to feed them. It's because of their lostness, because they're lost souls. And he came to seek and save that which was lost. So he sees them. He's moved with compassion because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. Sheep need a shepherd. I don't know anything personally about sheep except years ago at the sod farm, Wayne's when Wayne had the sod farm, and we were there one day, and they're having a get together, and the sheep, bunch of sheep, kind of freaked out on something, were stampeding toward us, but they finally ran off to the side, just at the before they got to us. Thankfully, most of what anything else I've learned about sheep is through reading, but things come through when you read about sheep, people who shepherd them, that they need shepherds. They don't have natural defenses against predators. They're easily frightened. If they fall over onto their back, someone needs to come along and help them back on their feet. Pretty helpless. And one thing that comes through over and over again is they're not very smart. That sheep are actually stupid. And the Lord calls us sheep. I just wanted to stroke your ego a little bit before we begin. But actually, when the Lord is your shepherd and you recognize that, it's a glorious stupidity, if you will. I realize I can't take care of myself. I have no resources of my own, but the Lord's my shepherd, and I rest in that. When I'm weak, he's strong. We've been talking about that lately. But these are sheep not having a shepherd. And Jesus, seeing their greatest need, what does he do? The first thing he does is he feeds them from these loaves and these fish. No, he began to teach them many things. They need the word of God. They need sound doctrine. The religious leaders of Israel, both the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Pharisees are adding to God's commandments in this outward legalism. But the truth doesn't get into their bloodstream. Their whitewashed tombs, and then the Sadducees compromising and willing to just compromise with the Romans and so on. Jesus knows they're like sheep without a shepherd, and so he's teaching them many things no doubt pertaining to the kingdom, but Mark doesn't tell us here what he's teaching. The other Gospels tell more about his teaching. Mark's emphasis is on the teacher himself. What makes the teaching so important is because who the teacher is. And Mark's emphasis is on the person of the teacher. So he's teaching them many things. And in verse 35, when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away that they can go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." There weren't McDonald's or anything back then. They needed to send them away to get something to eat. And verse 37, he answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." Now, where had they come from? He had given them power over unclean spirits, power to heal people. He had loaned them divine power so that they could work bona fide miracles. And they come back from this and they see a need, and they don't even think in terms of what God may or may not do. And then Jesus tells them, "You give them something to eat." And it doesn't click with them. Well, God's been working miracles through us. No, they actually, as we find so often, the gospel, they get frustrated with him. They're sarcastic, it seems, with him. They said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" A denarii, a day's wages. That's why the NIV says 8 months' wages. Give them something to eat. And they're like us in that respect. They slow learners, very slow learners. We can't be too hard on the disciples. They're much like us. But Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they found out, they said, "Five and two fish." And in verse 39, he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds and in fifties. And when he had taken the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the two fish he divided among them all. An amazing miracle. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. You know, in 19th century liberalism, when people were, scholars were going out of their way to deny the supernatural, and they tried to explain something like this, and the two main explanations that came up was, well, Jesus probably planned ahead and stashed a bunch of food in a cave, and then he had this long flowing rope, so he sort of backed up to the cave, and then his disciples helped him, and he's handing out this food. It looked like a miracle. And then the other explanation was, well, Luke tells, or John tells us, it's a little boy, it's a young boy, a lad. This probably, they had these 5 loaves and 2 fish. It probably did just, this little boy generously brought out his lunch, and everybody else saw, wow, look what he's doing. Let's bring out what we've stashed, and we'll just all share it. And the real miracle was a miracle of hearts being softened and just giving. You know, one of the frustrating things for me, when, and you'll see where I'm going with this in a minute, but I love reading commentaries, and I love reading Calvin's commentary. But Calvin, in his commentaries, very often, he'll bring up something, sometimes things I believe, and then he'll say something like this, but this notion's too absurd to even deserve refuting. And he'll go on to something else. I'm thinking, why is this thing I believe so absurd that it doesn't even deserve refuting? But this is something that's so absurd as not to even deserve refuting. The text is nothing about that. Completely foreign to the text. Ridiculous. It's a miracle, not some kind of trick that the Son of God would try to pull over on people. Absolutely absurd, and truly a place where not even worth dealing with, other than to say it's totally foreign to the text, and the disciples would have known ahead of time who had food and who didn't, and Jesus was no charlatan. But they ate and they were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. And I would just say, if you think about it, it says in verse 44, those who had eaten the loaves are about 5,000 men. The word for men there is not the normal word for mankind that could be men and women. It only can refer to men. Ladies, don't ask me why Mark puts that. Matthew adds besides women and children. So there were way more than 5,000 people here. We don't know how many there were. But what I find fascinating is Jesus sees this vast crowd, and he has them sit down in groups, and he starts miraculously providing for them. And the disciples feed everybody, and it says they were literally glutted. I mean, people were full. It wasn't like a little appetizer to hold them over till they could get home and have something solid. No, they ate till they were full, and then just so happens, when all is said and done, there's exactly 12 baskets left over, the fragments. One basket for each of the 12 apostles. Jesus is beginning to build his spiritual Israel, his new covenant Israel. The incredible providence of God. When you try to think of all the things that would be involved in something like that, and how God works all things after the counsel of his own will, nothing happens apart from his will, not even a bird falling from the sky. And here, not 13, not 11, exactly 12 baskets left over after everybody ate as much as they wanted of their own free will. I remind you, that's why MacArthur says, I think God's providence is more amazing than his miracles, because in a miracle, he just intervenes and does something. But in his providential working, he takes all of our choices, everything that takes place, millions and millions of things that take place, everything that happens, and he weaves it together, and it fulfills his purposes. None of us can even conceive of that, but it's incredible. So there's this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, many more. And we have that Sunday school teaching about it, and it's a glorious miracle that Christ does. But some have seen that perhaps there's something more going on here, and there's actually perhaps some dark undertones. Where Mark inserts in verse 31, Jesus says, come and rest for a while. And he says there's many people coming and going. They don't have time to eat. maybe it's just they're going and getting people to be healed. They know somebody they can bring and so on. But maybe there's more going on here. He keeps talking about a deserted place. We're kind of far away. The hour's late. And the disciples are saying, you know, send these people away. But some have thought perhaps they're getting a little bit anxious about something. Perhaps they're getting a little fearful about something. And the question is, what would they be getting fearful about? Well, revolution is in the air. Revolution is in the air. There are actually two shepherd motifs that are sort of come through biblically. In Numbers chapter 27, verses 15 through 17, when God tells Moses, you can go look at the promised land, but you're not going to enter in. I'm going to replace you with somebody. And Moses prays that God would give them somebody that would lead them so that they are not like sheep without a shepherd. And then we know God sets apart Joshua for it. And when we think of a shepherd, we tend to think of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. But what was Joshua's main thing he did? Joshua was a military leader. Joshua led them in to conquer the land and to wipe out the Canaanites. He was a political and military leader, and he was a shepherd of Israel. And later on, when the prophets are speaking judgment against the shepherds of Israel, it doesn't seem to always be the spiritual leaders, but even the kings. Kings were considered shepherds. And by the time that Jesus came on the scene, this Joshua motif was the main way the people would be looking at a shepherd. And so they were looking for a political and military Messiah, not a spiritual leader so much. And Galilee was the hotbed of the movement called the Zealots. The Zealots wanted to overthrow the Romans. They wanted someone to come conquer the Romans, take over, set up the kingdom on earth. That's what they wanted. It was begun in 6 AD by Judas the Galilean. But the seeds of it go all the way back into 50 years before Christ, really. This kind of thing, wanting to overthrow the oppressors. And there was electricity in the air. We need to overthrow Herod, and then we need to take on Rome. We need to actually get ourselves out from under the Roman bondage, and we need a Messiah who's going to come. He's going to come and conquer them and set up his kingdom on earth. The Joshua motif of a military and political leader is what they were looking for. And are these clues to that? Maybe so, maybe not. But John removes all doubt in his version of this account, because in John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, John says that they said after this miracle that this is truly the prophet who's to come into the world. The one that we talked about, that God said, I'm going to raise up another prophet. But rather than a prophet like Moses, in the very next verse it says that Jesus, he perceived they were about to come and take him by force and make him king. And so he departed to a private place and he sends the disciples across the lake. God willing, we'll see that in 2 weeks. But John says this is exactly what's going on. They want to take Jesus. He perceives this. They want to take him by force and make him king now. And we'll take on Herod, and then we'll take on Rome and set up the kingdom. And Jesus, as he told Pilate, my kingdom's not of this world, else my disciples would fight for it. No. His second coming is the Joshua motif being fulfilled. He is going to come, and as the Revelation says, the kingdom or kingdoms of this world will then have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. He will come, and he will crush all of his enemies. But the first coming, he sets up the kingdom, and it's a spiritual kingdom. And the motif he follows is not that of Joshua, not a conquering warrior, not a conquering general, but of Moses. Yes, a leader. Even they had battles. But Moses was a spiritual leader of Israel. And that's the type that is being fulfilled here in Christ. And we see it over and over again. There's a time of testing. Then God brings you to a place of rest. He brings provision for you. And then there's another time of testing and so on, and we see it in our own lives. We go through times of testing, trials, and so on. Then God brings us out of that. We have a time of resting. We're reminded that He provides for us, and He does provide for us. And then we go on, and then we have other tests. And James says, don't be surprised about the tests and the trials and so on. It's all part of God's plan for you, and He's working through it. But that's the type that's being fulfilled here in Christ, and we'll just look at that here briefly or shortly. But the first thing is to think of, in verse 30, the apostles gathered to Jesus and told them all these things and so on, what they'd done. When the Israelites were delivered from the Egyptians after they crossed the Red Sea, they ended up at a place called Marah, remember the water was bitter, and God made the bitter water sweet. And it says there God tested Israel. God tested Israel at Marah, and He said to see whether you're gonna follow the Lord, whether you're gonna obey Him. And it was a time of testing, and so it is here. He sends them out. They're on a test. We have tests. We have trials. There's work for us to do. There's ministry for us to do. But the ministry God gives us is the kind of ministry that forces us to have faith. We don't have what it takes. It's not like, well, you're just so qualified for this that you're the obvious person for the job. No, it's something that you may not even want to do, like Moses, or you may want to do it, but you just feel inadequate. And God's obviously, well, you are inadequate. That's not the point. I'm adequate. And that is a point. And so he sends us out, and there's work to do. There's things to do. And there's testing. And so it is with these apostles. But after Marah, they came to a place called Elim. And do you remember where they have the palm trees and the wells and everything? And it's a place of rest. And Jesus tells these guys, go and rest for a while. And so it is with us in our lives. We have these intense periods. I've noticed even just in pastoring God's people, yet you have times where it just seems like the whole thing's gone crazy and everything happens at once. And you're pulling your hair out, and then there's a time of resting and a time of back to normal and all. And it's crucial for us to get back in at the Lord's feet and come aside for a time and rest with Him. Because again, the first thing about a disciple is they're with Christ, and we need to make sure and maintain that. But it's imperfect. Life doesn't go the way we would want it to. We make our plans and so on, but things happen. So it's imperfect. There's interruptions. So we have to prioritize our times of rest. We have to prioritize our time alone with the Lord. But there's still those interruptions, and so it is here. They're off to go rest, but then this crowd comes, and Jesus moves in. And so that's another thing we need to learn. We try to protect our time of rest. We try to protect our time where we get away and recharge our batteries. But there are interruptions. And how does Jesus deal with the interruptions? You don't see Him frustrated with these people. No, it says He has compassion on them. That's how we have to do. We can't get frustrated with people. If you're studying or you're doing something or you're working, and one of your kids comes and they call upon you and interrupt you, and you feel like frustrated, remember how Christ would be. You know what? They're more important than whatever this thing is I'm doing, I'm sure. Compassion. And that's what Christ had. But when we talk about rest, and there's these little areas of rest, and then Israel went into the Promised Land, but the Promised Land wasn't satisfying. There was all kinds of unrestful things that took place. But if you look in the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, we won't go into it, but I think it's chapters 3 and 4, there remains a rest for the people of God. And our ultimate rest is in heaven We get inklings of it, foretastes, foreshadowings of it. But we're not to be slothful and lazy. We're to work hard. And we take times of rest. God gives us times of rest. But it's all looking forward to the time when you enter completely into that rest. You fulfilled what God has for you on earth. And you enter into heaven with him. And it's a place of eternal rest. Not inactivity, but rest. We'll have things to do. But then the other thing after that, after Elim, was the wilderness of sin. S-I-N, it's a wilderness they went to, and it's there that God fed them with manna, and God made provision for them. You see this motif repeated, and so it is here. Jesus teaches these people, then he sees these people are hungry, and he says, you give them something to eat. And they say, how are we going to do that? It's all dependent on Christ, but he makes provision for them. And after this happens, after he feeds them, John tells us that the next day they come back and they approach Jesus, and Jesus says, you know, you can't even imagine this because we haven't ever seen a miracle. I guess we'd be the same way, but they come. And Jesus says, you know, you're not seeking me because you saw the signs. You just had dinner last night. Now you want breakfast. You just want to just, you know, hey, he'll just feed us. He can just create food and he'll feed us. And Jesus says, no, don't labor for the food which perishes, but to that which endures to everlasting life. And then they ask him, well, what's the work that we do? And he said, the work of God is that you believe in him whom he sent. You need to believe in the one whom he sent. You're looking at him. And they say, oh, Moses gave us manna in the wilderness. And Jesus, you know, it was God that gave that, not Moses. And then Jesus says this radical thing. He says, I am the bread of life. I'm the bread come down from heaven. I'm the bread of life. What does bread do? What does food do? It sustains our bodies. And Jesus says, I'm the one who sustains you. I sustain you physically. I sustain you spiritually. I sustain you. I make all your provision. I'm the one who sustains you in all things. It's interesting because the type or the motif, I keep calling it, the main idea includes the desert. People go out in the desert. John the Baptist is out in the desert. Jesus went out in the desert to be tempted. And there's this desert idea in the Bible. That's where God meets his people. That's where he tests his people. And they're going to a deserted place, but he makes them sit down on green grass. There's obviously green grass there. You wonder how much of a desert really is. It's just a deserted place. But I think the picture we have is when the Lord is your shepherd, you could be in the middle of the desert, and it's like green grass for you because he's providing for you. He's taking care of you. He's taking care of everything you need. He's our spiritual sustenance. God's word is not just, we've said, the apostles said that New Testament ministry is the ministry of the word of God. And we're to, like newborn babes, desire the pure miracle of the word. It's, the Bible isn't just instruction and teaching and things we should do and not do and so on, but it's food for our souls. The word of God feeds our souls. And so Jesus, before his ascension, he tells Peter, feed my sheep. That's the main job, the main business, the main ministry of his under-shepherds, the pastors of his churches, is to feed the word of God to the sheep. That's what they're to be doing. He feeds them spiritually, but also our physical needs he meets. Paul says in Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. He sustains us spiritually. He sustains us physically. He is our everything. He is the bread of life. And so all of our provision comes from him. So we have times where we're to be serving, working, times of testing, times of rest. but we always are reminded, and God shows us through trials, and you had no idea how it was going to work out, and God came through once again that he provides for us. Or maybe you've been in great temptation, and you wonder how in the world you got out of that situation. It's God sustaining you. He provided for you. But then there's a last thing I wanted to point out after this, and you got to cross compare it with Numbers as well. Moses' father-in-law comes and he says, you know, you need some help with what you're doing. And so Moses sets apart these 70 elders. And under the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, the Spirit of God came upon and empowered only some people. The saints of God were born again in the Old Testament. Someone who's loving God, loving his law, delighting in his law, delighting in the Lord, is a born again person. But they didn't all have the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Some did. Moses did. Interesting, the first people we read of being filled with the Spirit were actually those who were the artisans that were going to make the clothing for the priests and the elements for the worship in the tabernacle and all. And they were empowered by the Spirit to create things for beauty and for glory. And the Spirit came upon Moses. Well, then the Spirit comes upon these 70. And Joshua is saying, these guys are over here prophesying. And Moses says, are you jealous for me? Would to God that all his people had that. They didn't have it in the Old Testament. We see the Spirit coming upon Samson or David or Saul and then departing from Saul. But it's just a select few that have this empowering by the Spirit. But Joel says, the prophet Joel says, but the day is coming when that's going to change. God's going to pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And at the day of Pentecost, Peter says, this is that Joel spoke about. Every Christian has been empowered by the Holy Spirit for ministry. Not just Moses, not just a few people. Every Christian is empowered by the Holy Spirit for the work of ministry. And we see here, we see God working through Moses. We see with the disciples, what do? They go out and they find this kid with the five loaves and the two fish, and they bring it to Jesus. Jesus gives his blessing, and Jesus doesn't go give it to the people. He gives it back to them, and they distribute it. And he's still doing the same thing today. The last point is that Jesus ministers through his disciples. He ministers through his church. He doesn't supersede that. He can, but his normal way of operating is to minister through his church. And so you take your five loaves and two fish, as it were. You say, what are these among so many? I don't have a lot to offer. But who do you bring it to? You bring it to him. He blesses it, hands it back to you, and you distribute it. And he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all you could ask or think. And you don't even see it on the surface. You may not see it all till you get to heaven. But when you as a Christian person, and God gives us different gifts and abilities, and you bring it back to him, and you say, Lord, please, I bring this as an offering to you. Please, please use it for your glory. And he blesses that and uses it. You know you're being used by God. You're God's minister. And he's using that. I hope it just blows your mind to think about it. There's an eternal significance to what we're talking about, not just any particular ministry. And I hadn't thought of this before, but I want to share with you something that I found very helpful, and something maybe just a help to prayer, if you will, before you do anything in service to the Lord, something to do. And I got it from John Piper. John Piper has a little acronym he uses, and it's APTAT, APTAT. And I added a thing before that for myself with a P. And what the P is whatever you're going to do, present it as an offering to God. If you're able to, I mean, you may not, but if you know okay, I'm going to be preaching tomorrow tonight at this place, or I'm going to, whatever it may be, and with the food pantry, whatever it is, but present it as offering to God. Say, Lord, I just want to bring this to you. The A is admit my helplessness. Say, Lord, I'm reminded that apart from you, I can do nothing. Luther says that word nothing doesn't mean a little something. It means nothing. I can't do anything. Lord, I just come before you now. And I'm reminding myself and reminding you of what you already know. And then the third P is pray for help. Lord, you'll call upon me in the day of trouble. I'll deliver you and you'll glorify me. Please help me with this. I don't have what it takes. And then the T is to trust in a promise of God. And the promise that always comes to my mind is, I think it's 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 and 6. I can't even remember now, but I just have the words. But it's not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also makes us adequate as servants of the new covenant. Lord, I'm going to trust you to give me adequacy in this. Okay, I'm presenting this as an offering to you. I admit my helplessness. I pray you'll help me, and I'm going to trust you to help me. I'm going to trust that you're going to give me adequacy in this. And then, what do we got? APT. Then I'm going to step forward in faith. I'm going to act out in faith in Christ. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Apart from him, I can do nothing. With him, I can do all things. So, Lord, I'm going to step out in faith now. I'm going to act in faith. And I'm going to go forward. And then the last thing is, of course, thanks. Lord, I just want to thank you for this privilege of serving you. And I would just encourage you, whatever you're going to do, it's a way of getting your eyes on God, humbling yourself before him, asking him for help, taking him at his word that he's going to help you, and then just watching what he will do with it. And we go forward, and we serve the Lord joyfully, and we've sort of put it on him now. So, you know, I can do this with confidence now because my confidence isn't in me. And if I do a horrible job, maybe I got a little prideful in there, something like that, and needed to be humbled. But God can even use that as long as it's his word that's being ministered. So to do that, and then we distribute, and God rewards, God works. So just a quick recap. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that mosaic type. He's the mosaic shepherd. The type of Joshua will be at the second coming. He is going to conquer one day, but right now his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. So work in his strength. Guard your rest, but if somebody interrupts it, we need to have compassion and not fly off the handle. Remember, it's all his provision anyway, and then bring our efforts to him. Amen. And then, of course, just the last thing, if the Lord is not your shepherd, he says, if you're still laboring under trying to earn your way to heaven or trying to get right with God by commandment keeper or anything else, Jesus says, look, you got to let all that go. You can't earn your way into heaven. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Christ died to save sinners. We place our faith in him. We turn from our sin, trust in him alone to save us, and he will. And so, Father, we thank you for this wonderful picture of that Moses typified and your son perfectly fulfills of our great shepherd, and how we as his disciples do the work of the ministry, and the things we do have eternal significance. And as we do them in your strength, relying upon you, we can just watch you bless. We know you're at work. And whether we see it or not, We know you're working in people's hearts. And so we just entrust our ministry to you. Ask that your joy would be our strength. And Lord, we just want to see what you will do with our little church, with each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.